Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
You may be seated. It is so great to see all of you here. For those of you who are new, whether you're a student or a new family, we really are thankful that you're visiting North Star today. We want to welcome you. We are always excited about new beginnings and our fall schedule. Before we jump into our message today, I want to talk to you a little bit about one of the things that's on our heart here at North Star, and that is discipleship. Is that it is important to us, and we feel like it is part of our biblical mission to raise people up to spiritual maturity, to help you understand what it means to walk in a love relationship with Jesus Christ, to enjoy your relationship with God, and to influence others. We developed a couple years ago a material called Discipleship Initiative, and you'll be hearing more about that in September, but between now and then, you'll be seeing a series of videos from people just kind of sharing with you about how it has impacted their lives. You'll hear about four principles in Discipleship Initiative over and over and over again, but one of them is intimacy. We want to encourage you and teach you how to walk in intimacy with the Lord Jesus. The second principle is humility. Is humility is vital for you understanding what it means to walk with God, to know God, and also how to influence other people. The third principle is obedience. It's so important not just to have head knowledge, but to be applying what we know from God's word to our life. And then finally, influence. As you walk with God in intimacy and humility and obedience, God will give you influence, and he'll show you how you intend to lead others to know him. But with that being said, let's watch Pierre talk about his experience in the discipleship initiative.
So in Matthew 28:19, we're told by God to go and make disciples. So it's very important that we do that. It's really not an option. It's part of what we do in our faith journey with our Lord, is go out and tell people about him and how we can receive salvation, forgiveness for our sins through Jesus Christ, and a wonderful faith journey with our Lord. It's important that we understand that we walk with Christ through faith, but beginning with an intimate relationship with Jesus. And then we identify our need for him, that we can't live without him. So from intimacy, we then display humility by identifying our need for him. We then go to the Word of God, which instructs us on how to live, and then that goes to obedience. Finally, we then go out and tell people about Jesus Christ, and that's the influence part of the discipleship initiative. So I love that it's a simple four-step process for how we go about living our lives in discipleship, or teaching people how to be disciples in Jesus Christ. So I love the discipleship initiative, and that's been very impactful to my life.
So be paying attention in the weeks to come for you to know how to get involved in one of our groups, usually a group of three or four. We'll match you up with a leader. We'll meet according to your schedule, what's most convenient for you. And we're very excited about walking with you forward in discipleship. Now, if you are new to North Star, we have been in a series through the book of Revelation almost all of this year. And as I began looking at, okay, where are we going to be this morning with all of these new people walking in? Where are they going to be landing? And Revelation chapter 17 is a doozy of a chapter. And so we're going to take a little bit of time away from Revelation, and we're going to be jumping into about a 3 or 4 week series called We Three Kings. Now, if you want to take a peek at Revelation chapter 17, you can understand why I didn't want to start this morning and say, welcome to North Star. We're going to talk about the world's greatest prostitute, the harlot of Babylon. We didn't think that'd be a great place to start for those of you who are new. But if Revelation intrigues you, those are online, either on our YouTube page or on our website. You can get to Spotify or Apple Podcasts as well, and you can do some catch-up if you like to know where we'll be when we jump back into the series. But today we're going to start a mini-series called We Three Kings, and we're going to be looking at the life of three kings in the Old Testament. And as I tell you who these kings are, you're going to be saying, oh, wait, one of those never was a king. But just hang with us because we'll explain why we consider him kingly. But we're going to look at the life of Saul, the life of his son Jonathan, and also the life of David. We're going to draw some principles from these three kings that we think will really apply to our lives today. Now, if you want to kind of set up, I've been reading through 1 Samuel from a devotional perspective for about a month and a half, and it's just been really, really rich. And at the end of July, I think it was the 24th, Matt Simpson preached a message that I didn't tell him to preach it or whatever, but he preached from 1 Kings chapter 8. And it lays the foundation of Saul becoming the king of Israel. And so it is a great preparatory message. If you want to go and listen to that on our website or through whatever podcast app that you use, it's fantastic. But Matt did a wonderful job of looking at the reality. There came this point in the life of the nation of Israel that they had looked around and they'd seen other nations had kings, but they didn't have a king. And they decided they wanted to be like a grown-up nation or something. And so they wanted their own king. Well, the prophet of the day, the guy on deck, was Samuel. And he was not pleased with Israel's request because he understood that Israel wasn't just asking for a human king, but they were rejecting their divine king. And so there's this interchange in chapter 8 between Samuel and God that's fascinating, and Matt did an excellent job teaching through that I think would be really helpful for you if you want to go this week and listen to that. But today we're going to pick up in Revelation and in 1 Samuel chapter 9. And so I want to invite you to go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9. It'll be on the screen, but if you've got a hard copy of God's Word, it's on page 238 in my Bible. If that helps you at all, it won't, but we're going to dive in. So this is going to introduce us to Saul. And this is our first understanding of who is going to be Israel's first king. We're going to read about this introduction, then we're going to make some observations, and then we're going to look at a few episodes throughout Saul's life. Son of a Benjamite, he had a son named Saul, an impressive young man. There was no one more impressive among the Israelites than he. He stood a head taller than anyone else. So that's our initial introduction to Saul. We're going to look at verse 3 and 4 in just a moment to see what is this first episode, but we are told nothing about Saul's character. The very first mention of Saul that we have in the NIV, if you have that translation, it says he was really handsome. And the scripture is really quick to point out he's really tall. And so this probably should connect with us in our image-conscious culture that the people of Israel were enamored with Saul's appearance. He made a great first impression. But as we look through Scripture in just a few moments and we begin highlighting some episodes from Saul's life, one of the things that we'll discover is that we're never really told what Saul's character is like. But we are shown Saul's character very clearly from how he's going to respond to some circumstances in his life. And that's pretty much the same for me and the same for you as well, is how we respond to stresses and trials in life tells us a lot about each other's character. How we respond to success in life reveals a lot about who we are and what we think on the inside, regardless of the image that we want to portray to others. And so before there was ever an Instagram, Samuel and the people of Israel were looking at Saul and said, this guy's got a majestic profile. He should be king. That's our foundation. Now let's look at this really quick first episode. This is what we find out Saul's involved in very first thing. It says, one day, the donkeys of Saul's father, Kish, wandered off, And Kish said to his son Saul, take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys. Saul and his servant went to the hill country, and they went all over but didn't find them. I'm not going to attempt to pronounce the names. I nailed it in the first service, but I'm not going to tempt faith. It says, then they went to the Benjaminite region, but still they didn't find them. So here's what's going on. We're first introduced to Saul, and he's doing something really menial for his dad. He's looking for lost donkeys. And he's going to be gone so long looking for the donkeys that eventually his dad's going to start getting concerned for him. But while he's searching, God appears to the prophet Samuel in this chapter. And God says, about this time tomorrow, there's going to be a guy show up. He's going to be looking for his donkeys, but he's the one that you're going to anoint as king over Israel. And indeed, that's exactly what happens. So if you look down to verse 27 of chapter 9, what you see is that Samuel and Saul have connected. They've had a meeting. And so what Samuel is going to do, he's going to say, hey, can you send your servant off? I need to have a word with you. In other words, he's about to like dump on Saul God's will for the rest of his life, okay? So in verse 27, it says, as they're going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us, but you stay for a while, and I'll reveal the word of God to you. So the servant went on. So what is going to happen? In the NIV says that Samuel says, I have a message from God for you. The Christian Standard Version that we use when I'm preaching and teaching, it says, I want to reveal the word of God to you. And so what Samuel is about to do is he's about to communicate to Saul what God wants to do with his life. Saul has no clue. He's just been looking for his dad's donkeys, okay? So let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 10. It says, so Samuel took the flask of oil. He poured it out on Saul's head. He kissed him, and he said, hasn't the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? Now he's going to give Saul some really specific prophecy. He's going to say, this is what's going to happen to you. And everything that Samuel says is going to happen just as he predicted. So it's just uncanny. But he says, today when you leave me, you're going to find two men at Rachel's grave at Zelzah in the territory of Benjamin. They will say to you, the donkeys you went looking for have been found, and now your father has stopped being concerned about the donkeys and is worried about you, saying, what should I do about my son? But you will proceed from there until you come to the Oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One's going to bring three goats, one is going to bring three loaves of bread, and one is going to bring a clay jar of wine. And they're going to ask how you are, and they're going to give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. That's what I mean by this is like super specific. After that, you're going to come to Gibeah of God, where there are Philistine garrisons. When you arrive at the city, you'll meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place prophesying. They will be preceded by harps, tambourines, flutes, lyres, and the Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully on you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be transformed. When these signs have happened to you, do whatever your circumstances require, because God is with you. Afterward, go ahead of me to Gilgal. I will come to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice fellowship offerings. Wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what to do. So Saul goes from like menial task to majestic commission. He goes from just helping his dad out looking for donkeys to suddenly he's meeting with the prophet of Israel. And Samuel is revealing to him that he's going to be the very first king of Israel. Now, we already know from chapter 8 that Samuel's not really pleased by the whole thing. He's still mad at the people of Israel for wanting a king and rejecting God as their king. And so Samuel may be a little bit skeptical about Saul. But Samuel's being obedient. He anoints Saul, and then he gives Saul the specific predictions about what God is going to do. And then Saul receives his very first instruction from God. Samuel says, go to Gilgal and wait for me there, and then I'm going to come in 7 days, and I will offer the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings. So those are his very first instructions as king that he has received. So now Saul's been told by the prophet he's going to be king, but guess what? Nobody else knows. So how do you just walk into the nation of Israel and just say, hey guys, guess what? I'm going to be your king. So it makes sense that there's going to be a public coronation ceremony. So Samuel's going to organize a ceremony to install Saul as king. So we find this in chapter 10, beginning in verse 20. And you can glance down with me. It says, Samuel had all the tribes of Israel come forward. The tribe of Benjamin was selected. Then he had the tribe of Benjamin come forward by its clans. The Matrite clan was selected. And finally, Saul, son of Kish, was selected. So stop there before we keep reading. So here's what's going on here, is that in those days, they would often cast lots. The priests would often have something in their breastplates of their ephods, these two stones, and they would use these two stones to indicate decisions from the Lord in a yes or no format. But they could also use them to help determine decisions. So that's probably what's going on here. But the amazing thing is that God is operative in this selection process. God's already told Samuel Saul's going to be the guy. But God is leading the people of Israel through this selection process so they can also see that God is publicly selecting Saul to be their king by the casting of lots. So the tribe of Benjamin is selected by lot. And then the Matrite clan is selected by lot. And as they're going through that, finally, Saul is also selected by lot. So it's a public affirmation of what God has already done and how God has already moved. And so then we look and they say, all right. It says, when they searched for him, they could not find him. So his name comes up, and all right, Saul. So it's like being at a convention or a conference, and you're there to hear like the keynote speaker. And all right, and with no further ado, Saul. And it's just crickets. Saul. And then you're like, can somebody get Saul? Is he in the building? Is he here? Where is he? And so Saul is nowhere to be found. But here's the deal. Saul knew what was going on. And he is nowhere around. And so they say, all right, well, God, you're going to have to help us figure out where this guy is. So again, they inquired of the Lord, has the man come here yet? And the Lord replied, there he is, hidden among the supplies. So we've been told that Saul is tall. We've been told that he's handsome. But this is our first hint of Saul's character. It gives you your first inside scoop on who he is and how he responds to circumstances and situations. Now, you could be of the opinion that, well, this shows that Saul is really humble. He didn't want to put himself out there. He wanted to walk in and say, oh, me? Me? Or it could show that Saul is really fearful and not wanting to be a leader and scared of what people would think of him. Whatever your opinion is, as we work through some of these other instances, I think it'll be firmed up as you see how Saul continues to respond to circumstances in his life. So they ran and they got him from there, and when he stood among the people, he stood a head taller than anyone else. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see the one the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among the entire population. We'll see it again in just a few moments, but even the prophet Samuel is putting appearances before character. Even the prophet Samuel says, do you see him? He looks good, doesn't he? He's going to be a great king. He looks great. And did you notice he's taller than the rest of us? And they're all going, we noticed. He's taller than anybody else. And so what do? The people shout, long live the king. So we're going to turn to chapter 13, and we're going to look at an incident there. But in between now and chapter 13, here's what happens, is Saul is ordained king, and he's not much is said about what he does in these moments, but there is one incident that the town of Jabesh becomes besieged by the Ammonites, and they cry out for help. And so Saul mobilizes a group of men, and they go up, and they defeat the Ammonites, and everybody's like, oh, okay, so Saul's going to be a pretty decent king. He's got some military prowess, too. Again, that doesn't tell us much about his character, but it does indicate that he's able to mobilize people to support him. But in the meantime, in this particular point in Israel's history, Israel's nemesis was the Philistines. And the Philistines were a brutal, oppressive people. And they were making raids on Israelite villages, and they were oppressing the people of Israel. And they had a military force numbering in the thousands upon thousands upon thousands. So here is Saul, first king of Israel. He knows that everybody's looking to him, and so he says, well, I better mobilize our first real national army. In the book of Judges, the Israelites had mobilized to fight different peoples, but this is the first national mobilization. It's the first draft of Israel. So Saul sends out word, I need everybody to come and help me. Well, not everybody's really thrilled about trying to fight the Philistines. In chapter 13, we learn that Saul and his son Jonathan, as everyone comes together, they're the only two guys that have swords. Not a great situation. And then, as everybody comes together, Saul is only able to muster up a force of about 3,000 fighting men. So everybody comes together at the set time, the set place, and they count off 3,000, and Saul is going, oh, no. And everybody else is going, oh, no. And that's where we pick up in chapter 13, verse 6. It says, the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble because the troops were in a difficult situation. And so they hid in caves and thickets, among rocks and in holes and cisterns. And some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan River to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul, however, was still at Gilgal, and all his troops were gripped with fear. So there's the situation. Saul's really in a bad place. And what we've been saying throughout this morning is that a person's character is revealed by how they respond to the circumstances in their life, whether it's successes or trials. But right now, Saul and his men are gripped with fear. What is Saul going to do? He has every opportunity in the world to set a divine example and to seek after God. And it appears that's what he tries to do, because in the next verse it says, he waited 7 days for the appointed time that Samuel had set. But Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the troops were deserting him. So Saul said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And then he offered the burnt offering. Does anyone here think that's a great idea? Some of you are like, oh, I don't know. It was expedient. I mean, he looks around. If he doesn't do something, it's just going to be him and Jonathan. And so Saul attempts to be religious. And so Saul takes the prophet and the priest's role, and he steps in to a role that he should never have stepped into, and he offers the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings. Why? It was really clear. It says, because the troops are deserting him. He's motivated more by fear than he's motivated by faith. He's trying to keep them in with him. And maybe if it appears like he's being spiritual, they'll have more confidence in him and maybe more confidence in God. But look at the next verse. Just as he finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel arrives. So Saul went out to greet him, and Samuel asked, "What have you done?" This is not a good encounter. Saul's very first instruction, go to Gilgal and wait for me. I'll come to you within 7 days and I'm going to offer the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings. Saul goes, but because of his circumstances, he makes a hasty decision, motivated by fearfulness. But look at what Saul's answer to Samuel is. When I saw that the troops were deserting me, and you didn't come within the appointed days, and the Philistines were gathering at Michmash, I thought, the Philistines will now descend on me at Gilgal, and I haven't sought the Lord's favor. So I forced myself to offer the burnt offering. Parents, do you recognize any of this tone in some of your kids when you catch them doing something they're not supposed to be doing? This is called rationalization, and it's also called blame. Look at how this unpacks. Saul is caught usurping the role of priest and prophet, deliberately and intentionally disobeying instructions from Samuel. And Saul's response is, when I saw that you didn't come, when I saw that they were deserting me, I took it upon myself to seek after God. And since you weren't here, I forced myself to do the sacrifices. Well, Saul's excuses don't matter much to Samuel because Samuel says to Saul something pretty stunning. You have been foolish. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. It was at this time that the Lord would have permanently established your reign over Israel, but now your reign will not endure. The Lord has found a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you've not done what the Lord commanded. So God was already in the process of taking the kingship from Saul and preparing to give it to a man who is after God's heart. See, we're seeing really clearly now that Saul's character was such that it couldn't withstand the circumstances he found himself in. Whether it was success or trial, Saul would become selfish and self-consumed. Saul was motivated by fear. He became a person of denial. Public impressions mattered to him. Everybody's leaving me. I can't have people thinking poorly of my leadership. He rationalized. He was argumentative. He accepted no responsibility. His performance mattered to him more than his obedience. And he cloaked all of it in a veneer of religiosity. That was Saul. And God tells him, I'm pulling the kingdom away from you. I would have given it to you permanently. Your son Jonathan would have been the next king, but now I'm looking for a man after my heart. See, Saul chose expedience over obedience. And before you think we're being a little bit too hard on him, let's look at one other example where Saul attempts again a veneer of spirituality and fails miserably at it. In chapter 14, verses 15 through 19, again, the Philistines, you know, no one has lifted a hand against the Philistine, and Saul and his little group of army is just out there camped, not doing anything about the Philistines. But finally, his son Jonathan one day just gets sick of it. And Jonathan tells his armor bearer, let's go up the mountain to the Philistine garrison And let's at least do something. All this sitting is driving me crazy. He says, tell you what, if we go up and the Philistines respond in a certain way, we're going to assume that God is saying, attack them. But if they don't respond that way, then we'll just go climb back down and, you know, sit around some more. Well, he and his armor bearer climb up, and indeed, the Philistines respond in the way that he proposed to God that they respond. And when he did that, Jonathan and his armor bearer walk into their camp, and it freaks them out. Then God steps in and strikes a terror in the heart, not just of this garrison, but the entire Philistine army. That's where we pick up. Verse 15, terror spread through the Philistine camp and the open fields to all the troops, and even the garrison and the raiding parties were terrified. And the earth shook, and terror spread from God. When Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, they saw the panicking troops scattering in every direction. And Saul said to the troops with him, call the roll and determine who has left us. And they called the roll, and they saw that Jonathan and his armor bearer were gone. So Saul was like, who is the catalyst for routing the Philistine army? And Jonathan and his armor bearer are gone. He's like, oh my goodness. And so his first response is to call one of the priests. He says, call Ahijah. He says, bring the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant. It says, for it was with the Israelites at that time. So his first response in this moment, we think, oh, good. Saul has learned. In a time of distress, a time of success, still seek after God with all your heart. Seek the Lord. So he's going to seek the Lord. But look what happens. While Saul spoke to the priest, the panic in the Philistine camp increased in intensity. So Saul said to the priest, stop what you're doing. The Hebrew literally is withdraw your hand. In other words, Saul didn't have time to inquire of the Lord because he was missing out on the action. Jonathan was going to get all the credit for this. This is the first biblical instance we have of FOMO. Saul's like, oh no, I'm supposed to be the king of Israel. I've got to get into the battle. And he tells the priest, stop what you're doing. We don't have time to inquire of God. In other words, the ends justify the means. If we defeat the Philistines, then God's going to understand that we didn't seek after him. We had to strike while the iron is hot. Haste won out over seeking God. But here's what we're going to learn from this and in the weeks to come is that what's in your heart is what matters to God. It's not how you look. It's not the skills that you have. It's not how many followers that you have or how good of a public impression you may have. It's how you do what you do that matters to God. God looks at my heart. God looks at your heart. He knows our motives. He knows our inclinations. He knows our mind. And remember that God had already moved on from Saul and says he's looking for a man, what? After his heart. God's looking for a man who was sensitive to the things of God. Jesus was asked in his ministry, what's the most important commands? And in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus taught, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important commandment. See, what God wants most, whether it's the first king of Israel or whether it's you as a husband or a wife or a student or a college student, God wants your heart. God knows your heart. And if we're not careful, sometimes our hearts can be set on the wrong things or the wrong people. Our hearts can fool us. We can rationalize to ourselves. We can cloak ourselves in religiosity and spirituality like Saul did and convince ourselves that our hearts really are in the right places. But God knows the heart. The prophet Jeremiah would speak, and God would speak through him. And in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, he says, "The heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, examine the mind. I test the heart." So we should be wary of our hearts. In our culture, it'd say, follow your heart. Don't do that. Follow God. Let your heart follow after God. But if you follow your heart, you'll find yourself in wrong places. And you won't even understand really how you got there. And other people will look around and you'll be saying all these things about yourself that you really, really believe, because you'll be telling yourself, well, my heart is still in the right place. But when success comes, you don't give glory to God. Or when trials come, you don't stop and drop and come before God in humility, seeking His help. So it really doesn't matter if you're tall, like Saul. Doesn't matter if you're handsome. Doesn't matter if you have a great profile. What matters is your heart. But I mentioned earlier that even Samuel, the prophet, got caught up in appearances. So what happens next in 1 Samuel chapter 16, beginning in verse 6, Samuel is going to be sent by God to go ordain the next king of Israel. We're going to meet him in later messages in this mini-series, and his name is David. But Samuel gets to Jesse's house, who is David's dad, and finds out that Jesse has 8 sons. And so Jesse is going to parade his sons in front of Samuel until Samuel says, "Yep, that's the one." But look at what Samuel gets caught up in verse 6. It says, "When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab." And you may think, well, that sounds pretty innocent. But there is obviously something more significant to this comment, because it says, "Certainly, the Lord's anointed one is here before him." In other words, Eliab was good looking. Eliab was impressive. Samuel looked at him and said, "He looks like king material." Like some of you college guys may be looking around for the lady of your life. She looks like wife material. He looks like husband material. But Samuel falls victim to this appearance trap as well. Because here is God's rebuke to Samuel. "Do not look at his appearance or his stature, because I have rejected him. Humans do not see what the Lord sees, for the humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart." David is going to be so insignificant to everyone else that his father doesn't even call him in. David's left out tending sheep until he goes through 7, and God hasn't identified for Samuel. And Samuel has to say, "Is there any other sons that you have?" It's not how you look or what your skills appear to be. God can do. We wrap up. We have to ask ourselves, how does Jesus fit into things today? We've looked at Saul. We've looked at his failure as the first king of Israel. And we'll see more about Saul's character in the next few messages. It just gets worse and worse for him. It's a bad set up. Because Saul just seems to find the worst way to respond at every juncture in his life. And it teaches us a lot about how we respond to successes and hardship reveal our character to everyone else around us. Before it's all said and done with, even though Saul still has the title of king, no one is going to be treating him like a king, because people are going to lose respect for him in the way that he behaves, because his character is so much louder than his appearance. So how does Jesus fit into all this? Well, Jesus is a better king than Saul. Jesus is a better king than Jonathan would have been. Jesus is a better king than David. You see, when I mentioned that Matt preached on 1 Kings chapter 8 a few weeks ago, we talked about how Israel had rejected God as their king. And so God gave them Saul. And then they're going to have a few good kings and a lot of bad kings for the rest of their history. But God says, if you don't want me as king, let's, here you go. And God's going to bless in ways, and then God's going to curse in other ways. But we've been in a study of Revelation, and as you end Revelation, Jesus returns for the last battle. He comes in riding on a horse like royalty. And he says that he has a name written on his thigh, and his name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus comes to reinstall himself as the king that we rejected. Jesus is the only sufficient, compassionate, godly, wise, strong king. He's the king that we all long for. He's the ruler that we love. He's the one we want to emulate. He's a perfect model for us. He's not motivated by fear. Jesus is not manipulated by people. He doesn't look at circumstances and choose expedience over obedience. He is constant. He is faithful. He's compassionate. And he loves you and me so much that Jesus gave his life that we might experience forgiveness. And through faith in Christ, we might have eternal life through him. That's King Jesus. The prophet Isaiah wrote about King Jesus. He wrote about the Messiah coming. But I want you to listen to Isaiah 53, his description of the Messiah, and what a contrast it is to Saul. And what a contrast it is to appearances and impressions and being impressed. See, Isaiah in chapter 53, beginning in verse 2, and then going on to verses 4 through 6, he didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains. But we, in turn, regarded him as stricken, struck down by God, afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. I want to invite you to pray with me this morning. And if you bow your heads and close your eyes, let me prepare our prayer time just by speaking over you with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Our worship team will come forward at this time as well. But this is new beginnings for a lot of us today. Montgomery County started schools this week. And so families and parents, it's been new beginnings, new grades, new routines. A lot of our companies have new workers, new employees, new bosses College students, new semester starts tomorrow, this week. Medical school, grad schools, new activities, new friends, new connections. It's important to ask yourself this morning, where is your heart? It's important at the beginning of new things to make sure your heart is in the right place, to make sure that your heart is after God. Perhaps today is the day that you can resolve to present your heart to God, to give Him all of your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for who You are, and God, we thank You for Your faithfulness. And this morning, as we looked at Your Word and we studied the significance of who Saul was and who Saul wasn't, we are reminded that in Christ, we can be completely forgiven, and Lord, You can change us. You can renew us, and Lord, we want our hearts to be Yours. Lord, You sent Your Son that whoever believes in Him might not be eternally condemned, but might have eternal life through faith in You. And so, God, we love You, we thank You, and we give You our hearts afresh this morning. Lord, teach us to be constant and to be turning to You in times of success and in times of trial. And Father, we pray for those who are here this morning who have never given You their heart, who have never trusted You in faith. And Lord, we ask that You would stir their spirit this morning, that they would feel Your presence, that they would sense Your affection and compassion, that they would begin to understand the significance of the cross and how Your Son, King Jesus, came that they might have life. And we pray that You give them the courage and the initiative today to talk to a friend or a family member or come talk to one of us on church staff or leadership and simply ask what it means to become a Christian, what it means to follow You for the first time. We love You, Father. Thank You for being the perfect King for us. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.